Thank you for your welcome, Colin. It's good to be here. I wasn't expecting to be here until just over a week ago, and some hasty arrangements were made. I bring you the greetings of the church at which I worship. I'm not an officer there, but Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. I think our minister came here and preached to you one time, maybe something over a year ago, Peter Naylor. And I'm sure that he would want me to convey the greetings of the congregation to you. We are mindful of you. We sometimes remember the situation here in our prayers because we have a church planting enterprise, and we have some idea of how difficult that kind of operation is and how dependent we are on the Lord to sustain us. All right. You can see on your worship leaflet that there's a quotation from Psalm 103. I'm going to use that as a call to worship because we will be singing from that psalm later. And also, we'll be dealing with the healing of the leper. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Well, let's join together and sing Psalm 122.
To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them.
Exodus 20. Before that, we'll pray. Father in heaven, we come before your holy presence. We worship at your footstool. You are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. We are on the earth. We are sinners. We can come only by your grace. Only because of the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. We thank you for him. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins in him. We thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in him. And now we ask you that you will be present with us in the power of your Holy Spirit to make our worship acceptable and truly heartfelt, and to assist us in the preaching and hearing of your word. O Lord, we rest on you. We have no strength of our own. Please draw near to us and bless us in your grace. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now to the reading of God's law. Let's hear this word of God. Exodus 21-17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So reads the law of God. Well, now let's join in singing verses 1 to 8 of Psalm 65.
In Zion, praise the Lord, your Lord. Soon you our vows will pay. Soon you all people will come near. You'll hear us when we you
Will you turn to Mark chapter 1? Page 882 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to start reading at verse 29. The setting is our Lord's early Galilean ministry. There's a whole lot going on here. I guess if we were to project our language back into this period, we'd say, well, there was a big revival going on there. It was very exciting, and the crowds were gathering around Jesus, and all sorts of miracles were being performed. And we're going to pick up with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and read to the end where he heals the leper. Let's hear the word of God. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to our hearts. I'm going to pray, and since there are some children here, I'm going to say something very briefly to the children before we sing a psalm. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your profound love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are beneficiaries of your free grace, and that is why we are able to come to you with thankful hearts and bless your name for all your benefits. As we open the service with those words from Psalm 103, so we remind ourselves again that we should not be forgetful of all your benefits. We thank you for life, for strength, for health. We thank you for work. We thank you for the provision of our needs. We remind ourselves anew that we live in considerable comfort and safety, but that other of your people cannot take any of these things for granted, and that for some, one reasonable meal a day is more than they can hope for. And so we pray that you will make us mindful of the needs of others and kind and tender-hearted toward them, but always thankful for the way in which you have blessed us with everything that pertains to life and godliness. We thank you too, O God, for the courts of your house. We thank you because we can come here and be fed. We thank you, O God, that your word directs our path so that we might live according to your will, that we might be as light shining in the darkness, that we might be as the salt of the earth, in order that men and women and boys and girls might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gather in your presence, we pray that we too might have a new sight of him through the ministry of your word and spirit. Oh, show us Jesus. We remember those men of old who said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." We pray, O God, that we might see something of his divine person and something of his saving power in what we are going to consider together from your word. Your word tells us, O Lord, to make known our requests to you with thanksgiving, and so we bring our requests, our supplications to you. We thank you that you are a faithful creator, that you care for us, that you are our God and Savior, and that you are mindful of the concerns of your children. And so we bring this, your congregation, to you. And pray, O God, that you will minister a blessing suited to the needs of each of your children. O Heavenly Father, bless those who struggle with sin and sometimes feel the inequality of the struggle. Bless those who are anxious and afraid, concerned for what tomorrow might bring forth. O Lord, we pray that you will grant them that peace which passes understanding, that keeps the heart and the mind in the knowledge and love of Christ. We pray for those who labor under the burden of physical weakness and illness. We do ask, O God, that as they wait upon you, so they might renew their strength. And we pray, O God, for the lost, those who do not know you, those who have never savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation, those with whom we come into contact from time to time. And we pray, O God, that we might be enabled to give an answer to those who ask us concerning the hope that is in us. We pray for the upbuilding and the progress of this cause of Christ here in Cobham. Bless your minister and elders in this place. Grant them that wisdom that comes from above. Grant them that love for the flock, that zeal for Christ, which will make them effective leaders. And grant each one who worships here that desire to build the church, to work for its unity, for its strength, for its growth in stature as well as in numbers. And help us all to keep our gaze firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might remain faithful to him in all that we do. Help us to keep our spiritual nerve when others around us are losing theirs, so that we might plough a straight furrow and not be diverted by this and that. Now, Lord, we pray that you will have mercy upon us and speak to our hearts through your word, and grant us afresh the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. Hear us as we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm a Welshman, and I live in Cardiff. And I don't think there's anything very special about Cardiff, actually, but right in the centre of Cardiff, in a big department store, there's a little blue plaque tucked away on the wall inside, a little notice. And it's a little notice that tells us about something that happened in the 16th century, 400 or more years ago. And it's a memorial to a man called Rawlins White. I bet you've never heard of Rawlins White. Nobody has. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you can read? Hands up. Who can read? Wonderful. Thank you, Colin. Now, hands up. How many of your parents can read? If they can read, put your hands up. Can your parents read? Yeah, sure they can. Okay. Rawlins White couldn't read. And he certainly couldn't write. He was a simple fisherman. Cardiff, which now has about 330,000 people living in it, in those days was little more than a fishing village. And Rawlins White was a fisherman, and he couldn't read. But somehow or other, he learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned the good news of the gospel. Now, how could he do that? Well, he listened to some preachers. And he began to think about what they had to say, because in those days, it was in the days when Mary Tudor was queen, and it wasn't easy to preach the gospel because she was a Roman Catholic and she didn't like all that stuff, and she was actually burning people and doing terrible things to them if they preached the gospel. Anyway, he heard something about Jesus, but he wanted to read his Bible, and of course he had this problem that he couldn't read. But he had a little boy, and he sent his little boy to somebody who could read. And his little boy learned to read. And when he could read well enough, he would come home to his father's house and read the Bible to him. And Rawlins White, who thought he was too old to learn to read, listened very carefully. And when his son read part of the Bible, he would repeat it. And he would repeat it until it was firmly fixed in his memory. And when he felt that he knew enough, he went out to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins on the cross. And that there was no other sacrifice for sins but the sacrifice that Jesus had made once for all on the cross. Now in those days you shouldn't say such things. Because you see, in the Roman Catholic Church, and this is what Mary Tudor believed, every time they had what we call the Holy Communion, Jesus was sacrificed again and again and again and again. Rawlins White didn't believe that. He believed that the Lord Jesus, when he went up to that cross, he died once, and that was enough to forgive your sins and mine and his. And so he began to preach about that, and now he had some verses from the Bible to back up what he was saying. So he would quote the Bible from memory. And in the end, the authorities became very angry with him. They arrested him, and they brought him before the Bishop of Llandaff, the local bishop, and he was charged with heresy, which is really speaking lies about God. Untruth. So they wanted him to say that he'd made a big mistake and that he shouldn't say these things, he was wrong to say these things, but no, he wouldn't, because he had learned them from God's word. He knew that the Bible was God's word. And so they sent him off to Chepstow Castle, which is some miles up the River Severn there. And he was kept there for a while, and then he was brought back and he was tried again, and the bishop told him, if you promise to stop preaching about Jesus and his sacrifice, then you will have your life. But he couldn't promise. And eventually, after he'd been imprisoned again, they brought him out and they burned him until he was dead. And he was, as far as I know, the only Welsh martyr in the Marian persecution. I'm open to correction on that. And where that little label is in the great store in Cardiff is where he was burned. He was a man who believed so much that he owed his life and his eternal life to the Lord Jesus that he was not prepared to deny it, even when they threatened to take his life away. And our Lord Jesus Christ had something to say about that, didn't he? He said, whoever would follow him, whoever would be his disciple, must take up his cross and follow him. And we know what happened to Jesus when he went to the cross. He died. And so he says, if you're my follower, and it comes to that, and if people are so angry with you, then you must be prepared even to die for me. Rawlins White died for his Saviour. Why? Because he knew that his Saviour had died for him. Right, what was the man's name? Can you remember his name? Rawlins Black? Rawlins White. Where did he live? Which city? Thank you. Okay. Let's sing Psalm 103, verses 1 to 11. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 11, three stanzas for singing.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, praising and exalting His glory. Oh.
Can I draw your attention to the last part of Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. This is the story of the healing of a leper. It's not the only one of its kind. And our natural inclination, I think, is to focus on the leper. But of course, the intention is that we should focus on Christ. And our purpose this morning is to get a glimpse of him, a new sight of him. Lepers are repulsive. I've only seen images of lepers on sort of movie clips and things like that, documentaries. I was watching Braveheart yet again some while back, and I think it was Robert Bruce's father was a leper anyway. Anyway, he was hidden away and repulsive, in fact. And it's all too obvious why a leper is repulsive. It's not all too obvious why we are, and maybe we don't even think we are. Maybe we have quite a different view of ourselves. Maybe we are like the Queen in Snow White, who, whenever she looked into a magic mirror, was always declared to be the fairest of them all, that is, until Cinderella came along and she learned the real truth. It's very difficult to see ourselves as God sees us. It's difficult, in fact, to see ourselves as others see us. And maybe occasionally we do get a glimpse of what we are and feel uncomfortable about that. The repulsiveness of our baser instincts, our grumpiness, our domineering nature, our insularity, how we can do without people, sourness, impatience, our ability to be manipulative or sarcastic, and you know, you can add almost ad infinitum to this list of awful characteristics. And we don't see those things usually. We don't see how awful we can be, how repulsive we are. At least not until we see Jesus by faith. Calvin said it's certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself until he first looks upon God's face. What he meant was in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, that is the key to knowing what we are really like. Now, the leper, in a sense, didn't need to do that because he already knew, at least as far as the externals are concerned, that he was officially repulsive. And as such, cut off from his community, cut off from his family, and so forth. In fact, as you probably know, there were very strict rules about lepers in ancient Israel, going back to the law of Leviticus. It was actually quite a rigorous process that was applied to establish that somebody had leprosy in the first place. Once that was established through certification by the priest, the person became a literal outcast and had to live outside of the community, and food was brought to him. And then there was a similar process of reinstatement, certification by the priest, if the complaint disappeared. Well, it never did if it was real leprosy, of course. So he was officially repulsive, he was actually repulsive, and he was on the very fringe of society. And Jesus heals him. We'll take a closer look at the narrative in a moment. But there's something in this story about Jesus, something very important and fundamental. I think we have to see these miracle stories, these healing stories especially, in light of our Lord's baptism and what happened to him there. Why was he baptized? It was John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why should Jesus be baptized like that? Well, because in the Old Testament it says of him, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered, he identified with sinners like us. So there was that. Then there was the temptation, and he was subjected to the fiercest temptation. If you were the Son of God, do this. If you were the Son of God, do that. Tempted to doubt God's very pronouncement at his baptism that he was his beloved Son. And so he was subject to the fiercest temptations. The writer to the Hebrews says, doesn't he? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that's why he's able to be a sympathetic high priest. So it tells us something about him, something important about his person and about his work, who he was and what he came to do. And that's revealed in this story. And just to conclude this introduction, I think there are two things that struck me about this when I read it again. Firstly, it was the audacity of the leper. I mean, he just broke every rule going, didn't he? And he came to Jesus. We'll pick up on that in a moment. But then, you have the audacity of Jesus, because he also broke every rule going in reaching out to touch and heal the leper. Let's look at it then under this scheme I've got of four parts of the text. The leper's request, Jesus' response, then Jesus' request, and then the leper's response. So the first of them is the leper's request in verse 40. We read, "Now a leper came to him." That was a very audacious thing to do. Here he is on the fringe of the crowd. There's great excitement. People are talking about what's been going on. There's a great ferment in the community. And he's overhearing some snippets of information, reports of what Jesus had been doing. And we can guess that as he stood there, apart from everybody, but perhaps within earshot, that his mind was to-ing and fro-ing between what he might do and what he should do. Shall I or shan't I? And it was a question of whether to come to Jesus. He was like a rabid dog, absolutely shunned, absolutely cut off, and yet desiring his heart to be reunited with his family, with his community, to go back to his job if he had one, and even to go back to God, because of course lepers were not allowed into the assembly for worship. So he was cut off in every conceivable way, and there's this battle going on in his mind about what to do. And I suppose he must have reached that sort of now or never point when he knew that if he didn't seize the moment, it would go from him. And so he moves towards Jesus. He's driven by the reality of his condition and his knowledge that Jesus could save him from it. So there's the audacity of his action. You notice, though, that he is deferential and reverential in the way he comes. He's respectful. He falls down before Jesus. He does obeisance to him. He speaks to him in a proper way. So his approach is right. And I guess if we're going to moralize, we could learn something from the way he comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we can learn for ourselves. You might have been to churches where there's talking going on right up to the bell, as it were, before the service starts. And it's as if people don't have a thought about God, and then suddenly you're asked to flick the switch and transfer to worship mode. But this man had worked it out in his mind, and so he came to Jesus reverentially, and he bowed down to the ground before him. He knew that Jesus had the power to forgive, not to forgive, to cleanse. I don't think he understood the forgiveness bit, actually. And therefore he bowed before him. He knew that he had come from God. He wasn't sure in what capacity, but like Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he knew that at least, and he came reverentially. And that reverence then extended to the form of his request. Notice what he says. "If you will, you can make me clean." There's a recognition of his helplessness, there's a recognition of his dependence, and above all, there's a recognition of Christ's sovereignty in that situation. If Jesus wanted to, in the Greek it's simply, "if you wish." If it's in your heart to do it, you can do it. There's no presumption there. He doesn't believe that Jesus ought to do it. He knows that he's in the Lord's hands. And that must have informed the whole approach of this man to Jesus. I think it should inform our approach to God. That we need to be humbled in our hearts and have a sense of great privilege and blessing we have to come into the presence of the mighty God through Jesus Christ. Here's a man who recognized Christ's sovereignty in his abject need. And I guess it tells us that we ought not to come to worship or to the place of prayer thinking that God owes us a favor. He owes us nothing. And this man knew that at least. Christ owed him nothing. But he begged that he would make him clean. So that's the approach of the leper. Now, verses 41 to 42, Jesus' response to the request for him to heal the leper. And what do we see there? Well, first, we see that there's a profound inward feeling. It says that Jesus was moved with compassion. It's a strong term. It expresses a feeling of deep pity or sympathy. And this, it appears at least, was instinctive. It was unconsidered. It was not premeditated. He didn't have to go into a quiet place and think about what to do with this man. Here is the reaction of somebody who was made like his brethren, as the writer to the Hebrew puts it. He knew the depth of this man's need because he was acquainted with our frailty. And it's always better that way. I think it's awful. I felt guilty myself when a situation of need has arisen and I've had to go away and think about it. Is this person worthy to be helped? Does he deserve it? Well, we used to get a guy coming to the church and he was a beggar. And we started shelling out a few pounds each time he came. Until I realized that this man who claimed to be sleeping rough had nice shiny shoes, a lovely leather jacket, and lovely creased trousers. And we were being conned, of course, taken for a ride. And so I said, we're to give him no more money. I've reflected on that since and wondered if that was the right decision. But there's none of that with our Lord Jesus. It's an instinctive response. He felt deep compassion for this man in all his need. And so he was subject to a deep feeling, a deep emotion. I don't think we need conclude from that he suddenly left his reason behind or began to behave irrationally. But what it does mean is that he, more than anyone else, could understand the deep and profound consequences of sin in the world. And it's as the sin bearer that he understood the nature of what sin does to us. Not just in spiritual terms, but in the total person, that sin has come in and brought disruption and alienation. And here is a man who is alienated from his family and from his community and so forth. And it might not be because he had done a particular sin, but that sin as a general factor had come in. Jesus understood that. And out of that, and out of this fact that he was made like his brethren, this fellow feeling, he felt deep compassion. So there's this inward feeling. But then you notice there's an outward gesture. He stretched out his hand and touched him. In other words, Jesus translates the feeling into action. There's no contradiction in him. He doesn't talk a good Christianity. He actually lives it out. And we need to learn from that too, of course. James takes it up, doesn't he, in his epistle. What does it profit, my brethren, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. There was none of that in Jesus. He wasn't selective about who he would help. He wasn't judgmental. And he was certainly a giver rather than a taker. So the leper broke the rules in coming to Jesus, but now Jesus breaks the rules in touching the leper. And I don't think we can really understand how significant a move that was at the time. It was a literal touching occasion. A touching occasion when the Son of God touched a leper. And that to me speaks about the wonder of the incarnation. I love the doctrine of the incarnation because it makes God knowable in the person of Jesus Christ. And here he touches this man. So you have the inward feeling. You had the action consistent with it. And then there's a word spoken, an audible word. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. He didn't have to say anything. He could have brought about the miracle just by an act of power. But somehow Jesus seemed committed to the spoken word, even in a situation like this. And so he spoke a word of power, and it was with the word that the man was healed. You read it there, as soon as he had spoken, his leprosy left him and he was cleansed. The word of God was important to Jesus. We read earlier in the chapter when the disciples came to seek him in a solitary place, and they said, look, the people are looking for you, and they wanted him to go back to the excitement. And he didn't want to get entangled in all that stuff, because he knew that his mission was to preach the word. And so he said, let's go to these other towns and cities to preach, for that is what I came for. And so he speaks to the leper, and it's the power of the word of God, the power of the word incarnate, the power of the word by which the heaven and the earth were created, the power of the word by which the heavens and the earth are sustained until the present time. All of that was brought to bear upon this man at that time. And in a sense you could say, well, his leprosy didn't stand a chance. And that is the fact of the matter. It left him. He was immediately cleansed. I think that we worry too much about saying the right thing in the right way. Some years ago we were talking about outreach. I was in a small congregation and we were looking to reach the neighborhood, and the conversation in the elders session went to well, maybe we can bring somebody in to teach us how to do local evangelism, local outreach, and to tell us how to approach people and what to say to them. in that situation. And in the end, we abandoned it. Because we could, spiritually speaking, we could walk if we couldn't run. And God had given us certain things. God had brought us a certain distance in our combined pilgrimage. And we came to believe that we ought to trust the Lord and we ought to trust the gospel. And we had enough of the gospel in us individual and between us in order to give an answer to those who asked us concerning the hope that was in us. And that's what we are brought back to, the power of the Word of God. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I don't think that we simply do nothing and let God call in His elect. The gospel is the means. But let's remember what the gospel is. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And here we see a demonstration of that power in the way that Jesus speaks to this man. And so you have the audible word, and the outcome of it, the result, is the healing of the leper. Then you have Jesus' request. That's the third thing in verses 43 and 44. Look at it carefully. He strictly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a witness to them." There's quite a lot there, and we can't deal with all of it. The first thing we notice is that actually Jesus made no request. He issued a command. And with this command, you have signaled a change of mood in the narrative. There's a certain harshness coming in, a certain negativity, if you like. Jesus strictly warned him. He spoke harshly to him. The verb in Greek is quite a strong verb, actually. I don't mean grammatically strong, it's strong in its meaning. It's a strong verb. He spoke harshly. It's derived from the snorting, the angry snorting of a horse. Okay? And so Jesus is expressing a degree of anger in the way that he speaks to this man. This snort of indignation, if you like. And it says, he sent him away. It's the verb that's used when he's casting out demons as well. I don't think that's particularly significant here, but he sent him away at once. With this instruction, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now, the question is, why the harshness? Why this sudden change of mood? We are moving from deep compassion to harshness. And in some manuscripts of this part of Mark's Gospel, some copyists have rewritten the text. And where it says he was filled with compassion, it actually says he was filled with anger, orge, anger. And you can see why, because they think, well, if Jesus was harsh with this man a bit further on in the story, what he must have felt was anger. But that doesn't make sense. Compassion is the right reading. That's the way the manuscripts would have us read it. But why? Why should Jesus have become impatient and harsh with this man? Now, in order to get the answer to that, you have to go to the end of the story, of course, because of the man's behavior and what he did. But what we see here is the beginning of a change in the man's attitude, the leper's attitude. He is now impulsive. He is now headstrong. He now has his own idea about what to do next. In other words, he's beginning to disengage. The attitude that he had when he came to Jesus is now ebbing away, and something else has flowed in to take its place. So here we have a man who's given an instruction which he disobeys. Go and show yourself to the priest. He had to go through the same ritual again to be certified as cleansed from his leprosy, and only then could he return to the community. And he was to do this as a testimony to them. And that's a bit of an interpreted crux, a testimony to whom? Well, maybe to the very priests who were about to dismiss Jesus as a fraud. Jesus kept the law. Jesus made this man follow the commandment. And also, I think, the testimony here is to the priests that this man actually was cleansed. That Jesus had done this miracle. And that this miracle spoke to who he was and what he came to do. And so it was for a testimony to them. The works which I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. Okay. And then he commands the man to tell no one about his cleansing. Why? Well, miracles were not an end in themselves. That's the first thing to say. Remember, he told the demons that he cast out to be silent. He wouldn't allow them to speak about him. The miracles reveal the glory of Christ's person in order that we might believe in him, not that we might believe in miracles as such. And the greatest miracle of all for this leper would not have been the cleansing of his body, but the cleansing of his soul. The deal would have been done, the whole thing brought to completion, if, having been cleansed, this man bowed his heart to Jesus and submitted to his lordship in his life. And that's always the case, of course. Miracles are still being done today. If you were not brought up in a Christian home, I wasn't. The miracle of grace is still happening. People are still being converted. In this community here, that is what you're praying for, that the miracle of grace will be performed in the hearts of those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so you had Jesus' command, and then the leper's response. And with this we finish. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but he was outside in deserted places and they came to him from every direction. The leper's response was the exact opposite of what Jesus told him to do. Did he go to see the priest? There's no indication that he did. He went right off and did his own thing and started blabbing to everybody. Was he saved from his sins? Jesus doesn't say your faith has saved you. There's no indication that he actually submitted himself to Christ once he had been cleansed. His action was instinctive, it was thoughtless. According to Calvin, it was a clear case of disobedience. Here's a man who leaves us in doubt about whether he bowed the knee to Christ. And the result of his action was completely unwanted because it brought Jesus under great pressure. And he wasn't able to exercise his ministry in the way that he intended, to the point that he took to remote places and the people followed him there. Right, I'm not going to say any more than that about this, except to draw a few conclusions. First, what is this miracle about? What are the miracles about? They're about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's an unhealthy preoccupation in some sections of the church with miracles and signs and wonders. Now, the preoccupation ought to be with Christ, not with the miracles. There is this truth which we started off, that true self-knowledge should always drive us to Him. When we talk to people, at some point along the way, we're going to have to talk about sin and the need that that creates in the human heart. Evangelism is a challenge to us, especially if we are reserved English, Welsh, Scots, or even South African, whatever. It's a challenge. And it really is a challenge. And so, we have invented for us a thing called friendship evangelism. And what you have to do is make friends with people and earn their trust and win their confidence. And then you can tell them about Jesus. Now the problem with that, it's a good, you have to do that. The problem with it is that it can end up with all friendship and no evangelism. And evangelism, spreading the good news, can only happen against the background of the bad news. And the bad news is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So people at some point along the way, and we trust God to lead us with wisdom in the way we do this, but at some point we're going to have to talk about sin in order that the gospel might have relevance to them. We don't have to make the gospel relevant. It is relevant. We don't have to help God out on this one. The gospel is a perfect gospel, but it's a gospel for sinners. And then we learn from this that eternal life is found in Him, and only in Him, but not everyone will come to Him and bow the knee to Him that they might have eternal life. I don't know what to say about this letter. You have to suspend judgment because we are not told. The suggestion is that once he got what he wanted, he went his own way. And that's often the case. You'll find that you'll have contact with people who will, in a sense, use you to get what they need and then disappear. Our Lord was exploited just as we are. But there are people who can be in the presence of the power and the grace of God and still not succumb to it. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have eternal life." And people will come so far, and it tests your faith. It tests your endurance, it tests your zeal. And that's the way it is. We were talking last night about the need for a long-term view of church building and so on. And I made the point that these crowds that we see at the beginning of the gospel, flocking around Jesus, pressing against the door, were not there when he was crucified. Where were they? What had happened to them? We're told that many of the Jews who had believed went away from him. It happened. And maybe that's what happened with this leper. But embracing his love means accepting his authority and being subject to him. He is who the miracle declares him to be. He is Lord, he is God, he is Christ, he is Savior. And it's for us to embrace all of him in that sense, and not simply to take from him what we think we need and neglect what we really need, and that is his lordship in our lives. Amen. Let's pray that God will write his word on our hearts. Father in heaven, we confess that we are slow of understanding, and that we speak with great imperfection of things that are powerful and profound and life-giving. We pray that you will overrule the weakness of speaker and hearers, and by your Spirit write your word in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now we sing Psalm 32. It's a psalm which talks about God's forgiveness. We're going to sing verses 1 to 7. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sins, whose sins are covered from God's grace, whose debt is
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.